Revelation chapter 19. On Saturday, August the 8th, 1914, Sir Ernest Shackleton set sail from Plymouth, England, with 29 men. And their quest was to become the first people to cross the Antarctic on foot. Can you imagine that goal? Walking to the mailbox and back, that's my limit. And I read one time that Shackleton recruited fellow pioneers for this journey with this advertisement: men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, a safe return doubtful, honor and success. Obviously, he'd never taken marketing in school. But you know what? He was flooded with applicants. And he chose 29 to go on this trip. He was an honest man. These men would experience everything he promised in his advertisement. As Shackleton and his men sailed their way to the continent, disaster struck the expedition when their ship became trapped in pack ice and was slowly crushed as the ice pressed in against the wooden sides of the ship. They became trapped in this ice, and the ship was being crushed bit by bit. The men became literally stranded on a huge ice floe, a flat, free-floating mass of ice. Shackleton was also an able leader. He worked as hard as his men did, and they nicknamed him simply the boss. It wasn't Sir Shackleton, he was the boss. He would eventually become not just their boss, but their hero. He kept the men busy day by day to endure the coming winter. They played ice soccer. They had nightly song fests, and they had dog sled races to occupy their time. He proved himself to be a very sacrificing leader as well. He willingly exchanged his warmer sleeping bag with one of his crews, which wasn't quite as warm. He personally served hot milk to his men every morning and attempted to raise and buoy their spirits each day. But in the spring, when they realized their thinning ice floe was going to break apart, they made it to a nearby remote island called Elephant Island. No man had ever been there. Knowing that their rescue was very bleak, the prospects of rescue very bleak from a desolate island, they decided that they would take five other men and himself. He would take five other men and himself and take one of their lifeboats that they rescued from the ship, and they would set sail across 800 miles of open Antarctic Ocean in that lifeboat. And they made it safely across. Two times, Shackleton attempted to return to his men to rescue them, but he had to turn back each time. On his third attempt, after a 105-day journey, he kept his word and returned to these men that you see in this picture. They had all survived. He returned to rescue his stranded crew. He was their hero. He was the boss. There's another side to this story that doesn't often get told, and it's the side of the story of the life of these men right here on this desolate island. Shackleton had left Frank Wilde in charge. He had been his second in command in the ship. Now he was in charge of the camp of the men that he had left behind. And Wilde would maintain the same type of routine that Shackleton had established. He assigned daily duties to the men. He served meals to the men. He held sing-along times and athletic competitions. He worked hard, just like Shackleton worked hard. Wilde worked hard to keep up the morale of the men in what seemed to be a hopeless situation. Because the camp was in constant danger of being buried in the snow and therefore becoming completely invisible from the sea if anyone did come to rescue them, he kept the men busy by shoveling away drifts of fallen snow. And these men never lost hope, but they did wonder if they'd ever see their homes again. Barely 4 days' worth of rations remained in the camp. When Shackleton finally arrived in the ice-breaking ship, and he personally made several trips through the icy waters to ferry members of his ship crew back to safety aboard the ship that had come to rescue them. The news media made this story an international legend in their time, a legend of perseverance and hope and a promise kept. In fact, the name of this ship was Endurance. Shackleton later learned from the men that each morning Frank Wild would say to them this, "Be ready, boys, the boss may come today." Well, the earth has been given a promise. The promise that Jesus the Messiah will return. Be ready, boys, the boss could come today. And so what do we see in Revelation chapter 19? In Revelation chapter 19, we see the boss, not Bruce Springsteen, but the boss returning. Revelation chapter 19. What do we see there? Revelation 19, verse 1. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." Alleluia, it belongs to the Lord our God. The Lord Jesus Christ had told his disciples that he was going to return. Now, we're talking about a time period that has followed 7 years of tribulation, which was preceded by the rapture of the church. And now comes this fulfillment of the promise that the Lord Jesus had given to his disciples in Matthew chapter 24. After the tribulation of those days, what's going to happen? The Son of Man will appear in the sky, Matthew 24. The Lord had given his disciples that instruction that he was going to return. Matthew chapter 25, what do we see? We see that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The King is coming to keep his promise, and he's coming to keep his promise and to set the record straight and restore to the earth what had been lost in man's sin. So here's where we are in our outline of the events of things in regard to the study of the end times and eschatology. The rapture of the church is the next event to occur. This could occur at any moment. When Christ comes in the air to receive his church unto himself, and there we'll be with the Lord in his presence, and then we'll have the judgment seat of Christ, where each believer in the church age is going to give a review of his life. The Lord will evaluate our lives and serves for him. Our salvation is a free gift. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. But God rewards us for the life that we live to his glory in our service to him. And so we will receive the evaluation of the judgment seat of Christ. Sometime after the rapture, we don't know how long after the rapture, the Antichrist, the person who will become known as the Antichrist, the book of Revelation simply calls him the beast, is going to sign a treaty with Israel for 7 years, promising them security and safety by his promise in the covenant that he makes with them. In the middle of the 7 years, the Antichrist breaks the covenant with Israel after 3.5 years. In Revelation chapter 13, it says that in this time, that the one who we call the Antichrist is going to receive a mortal wound. He's going to be risen from the dead. And by the work of this, along with the work of the second beast in Revelation chapter 13, the false prophet is usually how we reference this individual, all the world will be required to worship Antichrist as God himself. He breaks his covenant with Israel. He sets up an image of himself in the temple of Israel. And the second beast, the false prophet, gives life to that image. It makes all the world worship him. Only those who pledge their loyalty to the Antichrist, receive the mark of the beast, as we call it, will be able to buy and sell, be able to be a part of the commerce of the world. And those who do not receive that designation, signifying their loyalty to the Antichrist, will be excluded from the open market. No wonder it'll be a time of great tribulation for believers. And so after this time of the rapture comes a time of the tribulation. In this time of the tribulation, many people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, in the book of Revelation, as we studied previously, there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists who go over the world preaching the gospel. There's two witnesses. Some think it's Moses and Elijah, who will be especially designated by God to preach the gospel and to bring great difficulty upon the world, as the world will turn their backs and reject God again and again and again. There's an angel that flies through heaven, through the heavens, the atmosphere of the world, the book of Revelation says, that will be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's great opportunity in the tribulation for people to trust Christ as Savior, and many do, but many, many more do not. We come to the time of the end of the 7 years of tribulation. The book of Daniel, chapter 9, calls this the 70 weeks of Daniel. We see the Lord Jesus Christ returns with his saints, with you and with me, in Revelation chapter 19. This is where we are now in Revelation chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return with us, with the armies of heaven, with his angels and with us, to establish his kingdom. So in Revelation chapter 19, the first thing you notice in verse 1 is this idea of this celebration. What happens in this celebration? What does it say here? It says, they have a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. We have, through Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 alone, Alleluia, or we would say Hallelujah, over and over and over again. Some people have called Revelation chapter 19 heaven's Hallelujah chorus, after the Hallelujah chorus for Handel's Messiah, that great work of Handel, the Baroque composer. And so Revelation chapter 19, 1 begins it. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. The first song of praise here to God in chapter 19 looks to God's what? To his glory, his power, to his qualities and characteristics that belong to God alone. There is none other. The only one who has the right to these qualities and this characteristic is the Lord God. There's only one true God. I told you about watching Captain America, the movie, one time. In that movie, Captain America, there's these aliens from another world come, and they're the mythical creatures of lore of Thor and his brother Loki. And Loki comes to the Earth. He's the evil brother, and he has this gaudy-looking horns, crowns on his head, and he's threatening the Earth. And Captain America and others are flying to rescue the world from Loki's intentions. And Captain America is about to jump out of his plane to do battle with Loki. And one of his buddies says, Captain, don't do that. This man's a god. Captain America says, oh, I'm sorry, but there's only one God. And I'm pretty sure he doesn't dress like that. Oh, I love that part in that movie. You know, that's where you can start hear the Rocky music playing in your mind. There is only one God, and there is none other than this God. But we live in a world that refuses to accept that truth. I don't know if he still does it, but the singer Bono used to, in his concerts, come out on stage and put up on the jumbo screen the word coexist. And sometimes he would wear a bandana across his forehead, the word coexist. Now, he didn't make that up. It's been trademarked by some company, some group. But you see this often on bumper stickers, even on cars, coexist. Well, he would bring this as part of his concert. And the letter C would represent the Islamic crescent. The letter X represents the Star of David. And the letter T is shown as the cross of Jesus. And then he would flash across the mantra of what we call the emergent church. And it would say, everything you know is wrong. What's he referring to? He's referring to biblical propositional truth. Everything you know is wrong. And then after that, he would lead the crowd in a chant, Jesus, Jew, Muhammad. Jesus, Jew, Muhammad. Jesus, Jew, Muhammad. All are true. Jesus, Jew, Muhammad. All are true. All are sons of Abraham. All are sons of Abraham. Well, what is he saying when he says that? He's saying Christianity, Judaism, Islam are equally true. Well, Christianity, biblical Christianity, teaches that Jesus Christ is the Lord God. He is the Messiah who came, was crucified, buried, rose again, ascended, and is coming back. Islam neither believes Jesus as God incarnate, nor do they believe that he died on the cross. And Judaism believes that the Messiah has not even come yet. So how is it that all of these faiths can be equally true? That's like me giving you directions and telling you, you can take 77 North, it'll take you to Beckley, West Virginia. At the same time, it'll take you to Miami, Florida. At the same time, it'll take you to San Francisco, California. It's not going to happen. You can chant it all you want to chant it. It's just not. It's poor directions, isn't it? It's not true. There's a more sophisticated way that this is presented to the greater people. Not everyone attends Bono concerts. But we have a political system that is growing and growing and growing across the world that promotes that very type of thing. Tony Blair, the former Prime Minister of Great Britain, he has established a society or an organization that is a faith, supposed to be a faith-based organization. At least that's what his claim is. It's called Faith Foundation. And in that Faith Foundation that he has organized and is trying to promote, he's doing what? He is saying that is all the same message. And on his board, there's a Zen Buddhist, a Hindu, an Anglican, a Protestant pastor. There are all different ones that are presented on his board that are all different backgrounds. And their key push is for a unified global religion. Globalization is a big word nowadays, isn't it? All one, all together. We're all one. We're on the same team. We should coexist. One of the big problems of that is that crescent sea that coexists wants to put to death everybody who follows the T in the cross of Jesus Christ. But the bigger part of the problem is it's simply not true. It's not the same message. The God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. There's one God, and He alone is worthy of the praise of Revelation 19:1. Listen to what Tony Blair would present. If you could go to his website and go through all different things, you eventually would come to this one place where he says this: God's Spirit moves through us and the world at a pace that can never be constricted by any one religion. Be wary of people who think theirs is the only way. Now, who is it that thinks theirs is the only way? There may be several. But whose is it whose scriptures say there is only one way? It's the Christian faith. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There aren't many different ways. You can't take 77 North and wind up in Miami, Florida, or San Francisco, California. This won't happen. There is one way. So we see in this song, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God and to Him alone. Then you have what? After that first song, the second burst of praise is what? It's from the same group that are singing in heaven. And what is it? They are glorifying God for doing what? For judging Babylon. Look in verse 3. Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. What is that speaking about? Well, it's speaking about what he mentioned in verse 2. It says, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his saints shed by her. Alleluia. It's interesting, this word alleluia, which we sometimes say as hallelujah. It's an Anglicized verb, a form of a Hebrew word that means praise the Lord. It's the tetragrammaton, name of God, the four-letter name of God. The Hebrew, ancient Hebrew language, written form, was a consonant-only language. And so they had the Yah, the He, the Wah, the He again, the four letters in Hebrew, that we have YHWH, Yahweh, and some pronounce it Jehovah, but there's no J in Hebrew, so it's Yahweh most likely is the best way to pronounce it. This is Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Praise Him. It's only used in the New Testament in the book of Revelation in chapter 19. It's used 22 times in the Psalms. Other than that, you don't find it. And the interesting thing about this word alleluia, hallelujah would be the Hebrew, and then it comes down to us through the Greek, and the alleluia was the Latin version of it. And the English got that from the Christian missionaries from Rome to the land we now call England or Britain. And so these two forms are saying the same thing, praise the Lord. You go to the book of Psalm and see how many times it's written there. Sometimes in different translations you won't see hallelujah, you just see the words praise the Lord. But it's written often in those praises to the Lord in regard to God's judgment of evil. God's judgment of evil. I think one of the things it shows us is how God views evil and how we should view it the same way He does. Sometimes we mistakenly view evil as something that you can get as close as you can to without really getting involved in it. Or maybe we see it as something that's innocuous. And the people who don't see it as we see it innocuously, we see them as, well, they're prudes, they're stick in the mud, they're just, you know, they're just old fashioned, old school kind of people. But God is pretty old school. And He sees evil as something absolutely contrary to His character that is offensive to Him. And whenever it is judged, the people of God shout, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Remember from in Revelation 17 and 18? When Babylon falls, what do the people of the earth do? They mourn for the evil that has been judged. But God's people, they start singing hallelujah. Praise the Lord because He's judged the evil of Babylon. And then in verse 4, the next time you see this, you have the 24 elders and the four living creatures. They echo these sentiments in the third song of praise. Look in verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. They're worshiping God as He has judged the evil of Babylon. The evil of Babylon in chapter 17 was a religious system, and that is brought to an end by the Antichrist himself. He no longer needs that false religious system of Rome because he's now declared himself to be God. In chapter 18, it's the political commercial system of evil is Babylon. It may be a literal city in that case that God judges. God has judged, and they worship Him who sat on the throne singing, Amen, Alleluia. The one who sits on the throne is obviously God the Father. Amen, voices the elders and the creatures. Approval of the previous two expressions of praise in verses 1 and 2, then verse 3. So, Alleluia is their expression of praise. The angels, the multitude of heaven, are generally referenced in chapter 19, verses 1, 2, and 3. And then in verse 4, the 24 elders and four living creatures are specifically mentioned. These 24 elders that we've looked and seen already are the church. They are representative of the church in Revelation chapter 5. And so we are present here in this, you and I. And we're a part of this proclamation, exclamation of God's glory and His praise because He has judged the evil of the system of Babylon, the system of Rome. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. Verse 6, and then I heard as it were this voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, as a sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Here we have this singing of praise in the heavens as the Lord begins His return to the earth. And you don't have anybody mumbling through their hymn book as they say, can we ever get this song finished? No. What are they doing? They're fully engaged. We are fully engaged. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Can we repeat that chorus one more time? I'm going to die if we have to sing that one more time. No, we sing it in a joyous anticipation of what the Lord has done and what He's about to do. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And it is the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thunderings. The stadiums of the NFL bear no comparison to this sound of joy and this shout and this proclamation and this exclamation. There's a sound of many waters. This idea of judgment for us sometimes is an idea that's far into our thinking. We don't like to be people who are thought of being judging others. But look over in verse 2 for something for just a moment. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 2, it says, For true and righteous are His judgments. True and righteous are His judgments. You know, John 3:16 used to be one of the most familiar verses in all the world. Now one of the most familiar verses is the verse, Judge not that you be not judged. And we're told we're not supposed to judge anything or anything about anybody. But that's simply not the truth. We're supposed to be careful about what we judge, and there are certain things that we're specifically told we must judge. We must have a discerning heart and a discerning spirit to know the difference between good and evil and to exercise that knowledge. And while our judgments can be off base, we can be wrong. But notice verse 2. True and righteous are his judgments. These judgments of God are not a matter of God all of a sudden flying off the handle and in a rage pronouncing and executing these judgments. No, they're true and they're righteous. The idea that God's judgment is true is that God's judgments are completely in line with the truth of his word. The truth of his word. And that they are righteous means that God is just in executing his judgments. God is not wrong in what he's doing here. He's doing what's right. He's doing what's in accordance with his word. And he's doing what is just. It is just that these judgments have come upon the world because they have over and over and over again rejected him. Remember the times we looked in the book of Revelation and the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments, and even when these judgments are brought upon the earth, the people do what? They know it's God that's doing this. And they refuse to repent. They refuse to acknowledge him and turn to him, and they continue in their ways contrary to him. So God is true and righteous in these judgments. Verse 9 says this. Verse 7 says this. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us be us. That's you, me, the angels, the armies of heaven. All of us. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For what? The marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Made herself ready. It's the Amen, Alleluia that we are participating in. We are there. We are the bride of Christ. We are those who are the church and for whom this marriage of the Lamb has come, this celebration. The scriptures talk about it as the marriage supper of the Lamb. When the Lord returns to this earth, he does a number of things. But one of the things that he does is that he invites all the believing world, those who have come through the tribulation alive, the resurrected Old Testament saints, the resurrected tribulation martyrs, are all invited now to this marriage supper of the Lamb, to this celebration of the Lamb and his bride, the church of Jesus Christ. And notice verse 7, it says, she has made herself ready. His wife has made herself ready. And how was this accomplished? Verse 8, and to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. If you go back to where we were just a moment ago, at the judgment seat of Christ, this is where it is granted to us to be made ready for this return with the Lord Jesus Christ, for the marriage supper of the Lamb at Christ's return. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, what happens? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, everything that is wood, hay, and stubble in our lives are burned away, and all that's left is what God can reward, the gold, silver, and precious stones. And so we are granted by the Lord to be made ready for this. And we are clothed in white linen, the righteous acts of the saints. The only thing left is the righteous acts of the saints, because at the judgment seat sounds to us to be severe. And it may be a time where there'll be great regret, for we have wasted our lives. We've invested our lives in things that matter for nothing for all eternity. We've been selfish, maybe even immoral. As believers, that's a possibility. But here at the judgment seat of Christ, what happens? All that is contrary to the character of God, all that is contrary to the glory that is His alone, is removed, it's purged, it's burned away in that judgment, in that review, in that evaluation. And we are now clothed in this, the righteous acts that remain. You see, God is a rewarder. Not only does He give us freely eternal life just by believing on Jesus Christ for it, but He rewards us for the things in life that we do in the service of the Lord and to His glory. And so it continues this way in chapter 19. The righteous acts of the saint. Verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, see that you do not do that. This is merely an angel who's presenting this truth here. It's not deity, it's an angel, it's a messenger of God. So he says, when John fell at his feet to worship him, he said to him, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Human beings are told to never worship angels. Never worship angels. The worship that we are to give belongs only to the Lord our God, to Jesus himself, but never to angels. And this is signified very clearly in verse 10. He says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Why is it that we do not worship angels? We don't worship the messenger who brings us, who communicates to us this message for God. It is because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony about Jesus, the common substance, the underlying theme of all prophecy, is Jesus himself. That's what all prophecy is about. And Jesus himself is the source of that revelation. The spirit of prophecy, the spirit of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. It is the proclamation of Jesus Christ that is the spirit of prophecy. That's the intention, that's the source, that's the revelation, that's the purpose, is to testify of Jesus Christ. To testify of the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the spirit of prophecy. It's not to give us these sensational headlines and banners. And we were talking earlier just a while ago, there's been a lot of buildup to September 23rd, 2017, about this climatic event that was supposed to occur. Be the coming of the Lord or the rapture of the church or the end of the world, and even some ideas where there's this X planet is going to come and crash into the earth, and it's going to, you know, that's going to be the end of all things. And so that you have all these different teachers, so-called Bible teachers, are proclaiming this kind of thing, along with secular ones who proclaim this sort of thing. But the scriptures say, no, these are the testimony of Jesus Christ is the purpose of prophecy. It's not to build sensationalism. It's not to sell books and movies. I'm not against writing books and making good movies that glorify the Lord, but that's not the reason God gave prophecy. The greatest bit of the Bible is prophecy. It's over and over and over again, but it's to testify of Jesus Christ, not to give us some type of sensationalism by which we will have some type of insight into something that is not contained for us in the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God by which God has intended in these revelations of the Scriptures to give to us what He wants us to know at this present time about Himself and about our relationship with Him. There's much more about God than what's in the Bible, but we will not receive that knowledge about God that's outside the Bible until we're in His presence. You won't receive it today by some extra revelation. The revelation God has intended for us to have is contained right here for us today. Now, if we believe that Jesus Christ is going to come again, and we live in that manner of His coming again, speaking of the rapture of the church, and then 7 years later we'll return with Him to live with Him, we can expect that to have some type of impact in our life, can't we? It changes us. It must change us. Or we have to willfully turn our backs and say, because I want to continue my own way, I'm going to simply say, I don't believe any of that stuff's true. And believers do that on a consistent basis. They have determined how they're going to live their lives, what they're going to do, even though they understand that it's contrary to the revelation of Scripture, it's contrary to the instruction of Jesus Christ, because they're determined to follow their own path, to live it the way they're going to live it, they will then say, I don't believe that anymore. That's just not true. And so they willingly live in the darkness of a lie. And at the coming of Jesus Christ, they're going to see exactly what they forfeited in order to follow their own path. But those who've been faithful, can expect two things. They can expect God's reward, and they can expect man's ridicule. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. For on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. You can expect those two things. How much do you anticipate the Lord's reward? And how much are you willing to tolerate man's ridicule? Which one do you value more is really the question, isn't it? We sing Alleluia because we rejoice in the Lord's judgments. We rejoice in the Lord's work that He is performing. Or we shrink back in the shadows and say, well, I don't know if I really believe all that stuff anymore. It's time for believers to come out of the shadows, stand in the light of God's truth, and proclaim Alleluia to the Lord God Almighty, because He alone is worthy of that praise. Let's pray together, please. Now, Father in heaven, we thank You so for the truth of Your Scriptures, and that we can be sure of this that You have given to us to know, that it will be as You have proclaimed it to be, that we will be present with You, Father, that we'll be there in Your presence. We'll be part of this proclamation, this exclamation of Your praise, Your glory, Your honor, Your might, Your splendor and power. Father, I pray that we live our lives today in the light of this truth, that we won't shrink back into the shadows because we're afraid of the opposition of people or the ridicule of people. We will consider it far greater to endure that ridicule that we may have Your well-done proclamation, Your reward for us. And Father, how we thank You that all of this is based upon the fact that we know Jesus Christ is our Savior. And that knowledge comes through faith alone. That it is by Your grace, not by our works, but by Your grace, that we who believe on Jesus Christ as Savior, the one who alone can give eternal life, will receive that very gift of eternal life. Not by promises, not by efforts, but simply by believing You. Thank You, Father. You are worthy of our faith and our belief. And You are worthy of our praise, and You are worthy of our lives to be lived to Your glory and Your honor. We pray that we will do so faithfully, awaiting quickly, because the Lord is returning. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.